You take a moment and ask God to help you to hear His voice right now in His Word. Maybe just say something like, God, the temptations of this world are so real to me. And God, a lot of times you in heaven just seem far away. Just say, God, help me to see how real you are. And maybe you could just pray something like, God, when the light of your word shines, I want to hide from you. God, don't let me. Don't let me hide. God, we bow our heads, and as we open our Bibles, we ask you to open our hearts. We offer ourselves to you, God. We can do no more, and we dare do no less. For you are our God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to talk today out of the book of Proverbs about love and sex and faithfulness. We're going to be in Proverbs 5, a little bit in Proverbs 2, maybe a little bit in Proverbs 7, and a couple of other scripture passages, but we're going to talk about love, faithfulness, sex, sorrow and regret, pleasure and happiness. God wants us to understand this, the beauty of wisdom when it comes to love and sex and faithfulness. And we're all learning, or at least seeing lessons about love and sex and faithfulness all the time. One of the early lessons that I received about this, I was 17 years old, and I was driving a brand new 1987 Toyota pickup truck that I purchased myself with cash that I made from my job at Six Flags that I started when I was 15, and I worked there 15, 16, half of my 17-year-old year to earn the money to buy this truck. And when I got into my truck, I put a tape in the tape player. Now, to explain to you what a tape is, think of like a retro kind of iPod that you put in this thing with plastic things. And so I put this tape in, and then this lesson about love and sex and faithfulness began. Before the lesson proper began, Eddie Van Halen began playing the guitar. And then, when it was time for the lesson proper to begin, my teacher, my instructor, Sammy Hagar, began to speak about love and faithfulness with this profound question. Sammy said, "How do I know when it's love?" And then he followed up that question with another question, equally profound. "How does it feel when it's love?" And he answered these questions in this way. He said, "I can't tell you. It's just something you feel together." And then to back up that wisdom, he added in the next verse a bunch of na-na-na-na-na-nas. And then more guitar. We've got to do better than that. Book of Proverbs was written because love, sex, faithfulness, sorrow and regret, pleasure and happiness, loneliness and pain, fidelity and belonging, all of this hinges on what we believe and what we do about this. The whole world will tell you that to insist on biblical sexual morality is harmful and hurtful and hateful. But the biblical teaching about sexual morality is actually meant not to harm anyone, but to help everyone. Because the biblical teaching about love and sex and faithfulness is the way of life. It's actually meant to lead to human flourishing and human happiness. It is to ignore the biblical morality about sex and love and faithfulness that leads to more human sorrow and regret and loneliness. Biblical wisdom is God's design is one man and one woman united in marriage, faithful to each other for life. All sexual activity by unmarried persons outside of the marriage covenant is forbidden as fornication by the word of God. And all sexual activity by married persons with someone other than their spouse is forbidden by the word of God as adultery. The biblical sexual morality is not hard to discern from the narratives of the Old Testament, from the words of Jesus in the New Testament, from the words of the apostles in the New Testament. It's not hard to figure it out. Marriage is what God has said it is, and his way is the way of life and the way of enjoyment. You know, he doesn't mean to harm and shut down human pleasure and enjoyment. God means to take this mighty force of this mighty river of our passions and our loves, and he means to grow something beautiful out of it. This is his design. Look at Proverbs 2, starting in verse 9. This is God's wisdom, God's beauty. Proverbs 2, verse 9. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, and discretion will watch over you, and understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. Men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go her way come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. All sexual activity outside of God's good design looks like pleasure, but leads to pain. It's poison and it's death. Look at God's warning in Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps go down to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And look at the last two verses of Proverbs 5. The final two verses. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is wisdom's warning about love and sex and faithfulness. And contrary to what the world may say, it is not hateful and hurtful to insist on these things. It's actually helpful, and it's actually saving lives. It's unloving to leave it unsaid. So to talk to real people as a real pastor about this, along with the other pastors here, work with and love all sorts of people in all sorts of situations. And when I say I work with and love all sorts of people in all sorts of situations, I don't mean that I barely tolerate and judge all sorts of people in all sorts of situations. I mean I gladly work with them and love them and try to understand them and help them. That's what we're supposed to do. Jesus met a woman in John 4 who was caught in sexual sin. He didn't just scream at her and slap a red A on her and send her away. He listened to her and he helped her by speaking the truth in love. So if you are here this morning and you are unmarried, you're single, and you have these desires, or if you're here this morning and you are married, but you are in a loveless marriage where you're unsatisfied and unfulfilled, or you're here this morning as a woman or as a man and you would say, I don't really know why, but I'm same-sex attracted, and I know the Bible says that I can't act on that. Whichever one of those situations you're in merits compassionate care from the church. Whichever one of those situations you're in needs the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because if all you have is your human flesh, you're not going to make it. You need the Holy Spirit of God to help you. But just let me say this. No matter which of those situations you're in, none of those situations will be helped by any supposed Christian minister who says, yeah, what the Bible says to you is too hard. Go ahead and be led by your own feelings and do whatever you want to do and ignore the Word of God for a while. That would be hateful and harmful for a Christian minister to ever do that. It would lead to your destruction. And I want to love you better than that. And so in love, we together as Christ's confessing church insist on everything that he has said here about sexual morality. And none of our individual situations changes one line of God's truth. And it is certainly the case that obeying God's truth may require great sacrifice on your part. It is the case that obeying God's truth may lead to sacrifice and even loneliness on your part for a little while. But can you hear somebody who has your best interest at heart at least say this? I promise you that disobeying God's truth will lead to far more sacrifice and far more frigid loneliness than obeying God's truth ever will. I assure you of that. That's the way of death. So listen to God's word. And you can't escape it here. I mean, Proverbs 5 is an entire chapter about sexual entrapment and marital fidelity, 23 verses. And then half of Proverbs chapter 6, 15 verses of it, is about the fiery ordeal of sexual temptation. And then Proverbs chapter 7, the entire chapter is one set piece of Hebrew poetry about the easily tempted youth and sexual temptation. And so let's see together what this has to say to us. Proverbs 5 specifically is about adultery, when the marriage vows are broken. And so let's just talk a little bit about how adultery starts and how it ends. The first question is, how does it start? How does a man get to the point where he loses everything for sexual pleasure? How does a man get to a point where he will willingly break his wife's heart, willingly fracture his relationship with his kids, willingly damage his future grandkids, all for momentary pleasures of the flesh? How does this happen? God's word and our experience is clear that there's a spiritual pathology that leads to this time and time and time again. It's 100 compromises that lead to 1,000 self-indulgent impulses that are not resisted but instead are yielded to, that are surrounded by 10,000 lustful thoughts that aren't crucified but that are engaged in, And God's word couldn't be clearer, could it? Romans 13, cast off the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Romans 13 says, whatever is tempting your flesh toward lust, make absolutely no provision for it. Put it all the way off. 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee whatever would lead to lust, whatever would lead to sexual temptation, flee it. That's what God's word says. Not hard to understand, not hard to figure out. Get rid of all the provisions for it and flee it. But you, in your wisdom, say, but that's no fun. But I don't want to be legalistic. You know, that's for people who have a big problem and I just have a little bit of a leering eye. And so you go from looking to thinking to a little bit of speech to a little bit of flirtatious behavior to lying, to doing more, to lying more, to cover up what you've done, to hiding it, to trying to sweep the whole thing under the rug, to seeing the whole thing shatter your family. I heard another pastor say that the three steps toward adultery are eliminate, encounter, and embrace. That the first step was eliminate, and by that step he meant the first step toward adultery is when you eliminate intimacy in your own marriage. You eliminate enjoyment in your own marriage. You stop cherishing each other. You stop dating each other. You stop enjoying each other, and instead you become a gardener and a maid who happen to live under the same roof. And you take care of your stuff and she takes care of her stuff, and then you have your hobbies and she has hers, and you have your eye device that you're always chatting with and she has hers that she's always on, and you just eliminate that enjoyment of each other where you're face to face and you're dating and you're learning about each other and you're loving each other, caring for each other, respecting each other. And from that, then the opportunity is always the second step, which is encounter. And by that, it means you encounter someone who provides what you're no longer finding in your marriage. Somebody who pays attention to you, somebody who compliments you, somebody who looks out for you, somebody who laughs with you, somebody who respects you. And you find this intimacy in a disastrous place instead of where you're supposed to find it. And the third step is embrace, when the actual sin is committed, but the sin is committed in that first and second step. That's how it starts. How does it end? Proverbs 5 is huge about this. Verse 4, but in the end. Proverbs 5 is huge about this. Verse 11, and at the end of your life. This is what happens. Proverbs 5, verse 4, in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her lips were dripping honey, but it became so sour. Her speech was smooth as oil, but then it became as sharp as a sword that would slit your throat. It started in ecstasy, it ends in anguish. It started desirable, it ends disgusting, in disaster. Proverbs 5:7-14 is kind of, it might even be about blackmail, that you have to give all your strength and all of your money away because someone found out about your illicit relationship. Or it may be referring to a husband extracting civil penalties because you wronged him. In Old Testament theology, it may be referring to that constant theme where Israel was promised the land and blessing as she obeyed God's law. But if the Israelites disregarded God's law about marriage and were just in the disaster of adultery and fornication, then they would lose the blessing and lose the land. There are always these consequences and these outcomes. Verse 11. I get so sad when I read verse 11. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. That word for groan, that Hebrew word for groan, it is used in the poetry of Isaiah 5 to speak about the growling of an empty stomach. You don't have anything, and you're just growling and groaning because you're so desperate and so empty. Do you hear what he's saying? Sexual sin will leave you starving. You reach for it because it promises to satisfy your hunger. And it leaves you groaning from the starvation of loneliness, which is the inevitable lot of infidelity. Sexual sin leaves you alone. And verse 12, man, I get sad when I read verse 12. Lest you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. In the end, you say, oh, I hated what I should have loved and I loved what I should have hated. This is the biblical wisdom of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs says it's not a problem that you hate something. It's a problem if you hate the wrong something. You see what I mean? So from the book of Proverbs, I actually want you to become a bunch of haters. But I want you to hate the right thing and love the right thing. Proverbs 8:12, this is a young man who's groaning at the end of his life, and he says, I hated what my parents taught me, and I loved what I wanted to do, and that has ruined me. How I wish I had loved what my parents taught me and hated what I wanted to do in my flesh. You see, he ends up disastrously groaning because he hated the wrong thing. This groan of despair almost becomes a self-hatred because you end up where God warned you you would end up, and you have no one to blame but yourself. How I hated what could have saved me. And I wonder if in the fullness of biblical revelation, this groaning becomes what Jesus calls in Matthew 8, Matthew 13, Matthew 22, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, the groaning and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth in the place of outer darkness. Sin unconfessed, sin never repented of, becomes so bound up in your own soul that you harden in that unrepentance, and that hatred just calcifies you until all you are is someone who is just weeping and gnashing his or her teeth about what you've become and what you've chosen. The gospel offer is the offer to break out of that. That's actually the gospel. The gospel offer comes in when it says, if you never confess your sin and never repent of your sin, you will end up groaning and in this place of disaster, because that's always the consequence of sin. And precisely the gospel offer is that God himself steps in and says, I can grab you off of that path. And those groaning, weeping consequences, they don't have to be yours, because there is a Savior who came and groaned and wept in your place. And if you will have him, he will have you. This is the offer of the gospel. It is the ultimate in folly to reject this wisdom of God's love and end with this groan of despair. That's how it ends if you hold on to your own way. But from how it begins and how it ends, I want to transition to the question of how God sees it. This lesson about love and sex and faithfulness. I want to think together about how God sees it. And I want to do that because there's only one place in Proverbs 5 where the name of the Lord shows up. A whole chapter, 23 verses about love and sex and faithfulness. And the covenant name of the Lord only shows up once. But the one place that it shows up is so penetrating and so all-pervasive that it covers everything. Proverbs 5, verse 21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Verse 21 again, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. Verse 21 represents the ultimate accountability. The ultimate accountability. I don't know if you have someone to whom you're accountable. Maybe in the church you have a little accountability group. Even if you don't have that, if you have a job, you have someone you're accountable to. They check to see if you came on time. They check to see if you stole. They check to see if you're doing your work. We all have various levels of accountability. Verse 21 is the ultimate accountability before God himself, because God watches all that we do. From Proverbs 5, go ahead to Proverbs 15 and verse 3. It says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. This is how God sees it, because God sees everything. Sin is never secret because God sees everything. Jeremiah 16, verse 17, God warns his people. And in Jeremiah 16, verse 17, God says, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me. Their iniquity is not hidden from my eyes, says the Lord. Jeremiah 16, verse 17, God says, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me. Their iniquity is not hidden from my eyes, says the Lord. In Jeremiah 23, God insists on what he sees by asking a question. In Jeremiah 23, verse 23, God asks this question, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God who is far away? That's the question God asks. Which kind of God am I? Am I right up there seeing and experiencing everything, or am I a long way away? Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? And then God asks this question in Jeremiah 23. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Good question. What's the answer? God's question. Can any of you hide yourself in a secret place so that God cannot see you? That's God's question. You better figure out the answer. And then God asks one more question in Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? In God's omniscience, it's not that he looks over here and then looks over there. God says in Jeremiah 23, verse 24, I fill heaven and earth. There is only a here and there to us because we are relative creatures who look around. There is no here and there to God, for he is everywhere present at all times. God wants us to know this because the opposite of Proverbs 5:21 is the root of all sin. In other words, God says, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. So for any woman to sin, for any man to sin, she or he has to say this, my ways, right now, belong to me. They don't belong to the Lord. And my ways are pondered by and are directed by my desires and what I want to do. And they're not going to be pondered by and directed by who God is and what he requires of me. It's practical atheism that leads to all sinning. Not atheism like a argument about the existence of God that we have with some overblown college students in philosophy 101. Not that kind of atheism, but practical atheism. I take care of me, and God's not here to deal with. So I do what I want to do. Practical atheism is the root of all sin. This comes up in the sinner's mind and in the sinner's attitude. The point is this: though God is never far away actually, God is always far away in the mind of the sinner. That's the point. Though God is never far away in actuality, God is always far away from the awareness of, the conscience of, the mindset of the one who's walking in sin. The book of Job mentions this, and the book of Job is tricky. I don't want to say the book of Job is funny, because it's not. It's a tragedy. But it's a tricky book, because if you know the book of Job, it's filled with what? The book of Job is filled with boneheaded statements about God. Job's friends say all sorts of stuff about sin and righteousness and God and the way things work in the world. And half of it is just a bunch of hooey. So you have to be careful when you read the book of Job to see, well, who's speaking and what's the point? But this reference I have from the book of Job is actually really good, because it's a good description of a bad theology. It's an inerrant retelling of the error of a sinner's perspective. And this is what a sinner says. Eliphaz says in Job 22, this is what sinners say: "Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are? But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him, so he does not see me, and he walks away on the vault of the heavens." The sinner says in Job 22, God's a long way away, and there are clouds in the atmosphere between me and God, and they're kind of gray. So I'm pretty sure God can't see me. And he's walking away in the heavens, and I'm committing my sin here on the earth. And it's this practical atheism, this denial of God's knowledge, that allows the sinner to sin. In two chapters over in Job 24, he talks about the murderer, the adulterer, and the thief. And this is what he says in Job 24, verse 14. "The murderer rises before it is light in order that he may kill the needy. The eye of the adulterer waits for the night, saying, no eye will see me, and he veils his face. Only in the darkness does the thief dig through the houses. By day, he shuts himself up away from the light." The murderer in the dark, the adulterer in the dark of night, veiling his or her face so as not to be seen. And then the thief digging into the strong box in the night so as not to be seen. This is the root of all of our sin and wickedness, is that we do these things only in the dark. That's always the way it is. Turn off the lights. Park around the corner. Sneak out the back. Put a lock on your phone so she doesn't see who you've been talking to and what you've been talking about. Don't start the car in the driveway. My parents might hear, push it down the street and then start it. We always try to hide. Trace it back to our first sin. In Genesis 3, verse 10, Adam sins and God comes looking for Adam. And Adam says, what Adam says in Genesis 3:10 is the placard of the human race: "I heard your voice, and so I hid myself." If that ain't us, I don't know what is. I heard your voice, and I knew that I was busted. I heard your voice. I heard your law. And I know I haven't kept your law. Therefore, I went as deep down into those vines and thorns and bushes as I could possibly get, because I didn't want you to see me. Sinners want to hide from God. Stephen Charnock, in all transgression, there is always something of atheism, either denying the being of God or denying the perfections of God, not believing his holiness to hate sin, not believing his truth to threaten sin, not believing his justice to punish sin, not believing his presence to observe sin. Yea, in all transgression, there is something of atheism. But there's no hiding place from God. There's no deed unseen. There's no word unheard. There's no thought hidden from him. The verse we just read in, was it in Jeremiah, where God says, can a man hide in the secret places so that I can't find him? And then God says in the next verse, do I not fill heaven and earth? Think about how God describes his omniscience and his omnipresence. Think about, I realize I'm saying something risky. Think about God. You know, your life is not going to go better because of your refusal to think about God. You do know that, don't you? Your life is not going to go better the more truth you ignore, the more wisdom you suppress. Your shot at satisfaction and joy and happiness is in knowing God and walking in his ways. So think about God. God says, does not my presence fill heaven and earth? Because God's infinite presence fills heaven and earth. There is only a heaven and earth because God is God and he created them and subsequently fills them with his presence. That's the only reason we're here. So when God says, my eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, when God says that he sees everything, what does he mean? Think about it. What does he mean? God doesn't mean that if something's happening over there, he looks over there and sees it. Then if something's happening back there, he looks over there. Then if something's happening over there, he looks over there. God says, does not my presence fill heaven and earth? You and I only see things from our perspective because we look at this and then look at that. God never sees anything from a perspective. There are only multiple perspectives because God fills heaven and earth. He never sees anything. There is only anything for anyone else to see because he is there. How does God know what's going on in our lives? Does he have an app that gives him a push notification that something happened? How does God know what's going on? Think about God. God does not know what happened in your life because he becomes aware of it. There are only things to become aware of because God is God. And he knows all things perfectly and ineffably in an unmediated way. This should lead us to godly fear. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is why the Bible says in Hebrews 4:13, no one is hidden from his sight, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13, no one is hidden from his sight, but all are, another translation says, naked and exposed before him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13, no one is hidden from his sight, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is as solemn as can be. And it's meant to make us consider our ways. That's what everything in the Bible is written to do, to awaken you to the peril that you're in if you ignore God, and to make you wonder at the joy that's yours if you'll walk with God. That's what every story shows us. Nobody was there to see Cain slay his own brother, but God saw it, and Cain didn't get away with it. No one was there to hear Sarah derisively laugh at God in the privacy of her own tent, but God heard it, and Sarah was held to account. No one was there when David was on that roof, and David did everything in his earthly power as a king and as a military general to hush what he did with Bathsheba. And yet still, through it all, God sent a man who pointed at David and said, "I know what you did," and God does too. And so the scripture is written because the Spirit of God is pleading with you. With you, beware. Your sin will be found out. There is no hiding place from God. How does this affect our mindset, our actions, our behavior day by day by day? Well, it can only lead to one of two places. If you believe this, it will lead to utter and complete psychotic paranoia, or it will lead to wholeheartedly embracing the gospel of God's grace and forgiveness. How does God's knowing everything and seeing everything relate to his offer of forgiveness in the gospel? This is good news. This is good news indeed. The God who reveals the gospel is a God who knows everything and sees everything. So in the gospel, God says that he'll be gracious to you and forgive your sin. So think about this. Think about God. I hope you know that your life is not going to get better the less you think about God. It is knowing his truth that'll lead you to a peaceful and a joyful life. Think about God. God offers his grace in the gospel. The God who offers his grace in the gospel is a God who sees and knows everything. Imagine if God was very gracious, but God wasn't exactly all-knowing and all-seeing. He knew a lot and he saw a lot, but he didn't know and see everything. And this God offers to be gracious to us in the gospel. So that's good news. He says, "I'll be gracious to you." And God's pretty gracious. But after all, there are some things, some bad things that God doesn't know about. So he doesn't have to be gracious about those things. And there are some bad things that he didn't see. So he doesn't have to be gracious about those things. But he's pretty gracious because he's gracious about everything he does know about. It's not our God. The God who offers grace in the gospel knows everything about everything that he is offering to wipe away by his grace. What a God. What a Savior. Think of his patience. We say God's patient with us. God's so patient with us. Again, imagine if God knew a lot and saw a lot, but there was a lot he didn't see and a lot he didn't know. And so, you know, it's nice that he's patient with us, but after all, we did a lot of super annoying things that God never found out about, so that's good because he didn't have to be patient about those. It's not the way it works. The God who said to Israel, you know, you're my baby and I brought you up and you ran away, and I'm still going after you with open arms, and I want you back. The God who offers that kind of patient, forgiving love is not a God who knows some things, but there are some things he doesn't know about. The God who is patient with you knows everything that he's being patient about. All of your failures and foibles and deceptions and shames. This is the good news of the gospel. The God who forgives your sin is the God who knows more about your sin than you do. This is the wonder of the gospel. The God who forgives your sin is the God who knows more about the depth of your sin than even you do yourself, and still he offers to forgive. Proverbs 5:21, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked will ensnare him, and he will be held fast by the cords of his sin. There is no escape from an all-knowing God. There is no escape from an all-seeing God. There is no escape from an all-knowing God. No one will ever escape from him. But there is an escape. No one can escape from an all-knowing God, but there is an escape. The way to escape is to escape to God. Because the same God who knows everything about you and knows the consequences of your sin is the God who himself said, I will be your Savior. I will be your deliverer. Come to me. Proverbs 5:22 says the sinner will be bound by the cords of his own sin. And along comes the Savior of sinners, Jesus the Christ, who never sinned. And he's bound in prison. And he's nailed to a cross, not for his sins, but for ours. He's ensnared by the cords of iniquity, not his iniquity, but ours. He's led to death itself, so that we could have life. This is our gospel confession. The God who sees and knows everything is the God who in his Son has taken the awful consequences of our sins upon himself. Why would you? Solomon asks, I ask, why would you? Why would you refuse such an offer from such a God? For the poison of temporary pleasure. Let's pray. Bow for prayer and just give you a moment to pray, give you a moment to confess your sin. Say, God, I've tried to hide from you, and I don't want to hide anymore. Don't let me. Don't let me hide. God, look upon me and let me see you. Let me see Jesus, my Savior. Confess your sin. Tell God you don't want to hide anymore. Father, hear your children as they pray. And for Jesus' sake, because of his blood, hear your children as they pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.